We carry on with our ministry, with our focus on God's work throughout history. So pull out the outline that you have in your bulletins. We're going to walk that through. If you need a pen to be filling in things, just put up your hands. We'll come around to where you are. Anybody needing pens? Yep, don't be shy. We'll come around to where you are. What are we taking part in? Did you read this article in yesterday's papers? It says this. Police find 300 pieces of bone in river. The experts say the fragments could have come from about 20 more victims. And this is regarding the case of the murder of a woman, Miss Susilawati Yawiya, which is making waves or hitting the news in Malaysia, that she and three of her colleagues were murdered. Gruesome murder, and the alleged killers are two lawyers, and then they're looking for it. I do not know, when I read an account like this, it gives a visual display of how driven we can be to accomplish what we want to accomplish. How driven we can be to be part of something bigger and better that we have decided in our hearts. How driven we can be to be successful, to be rich, to climb up the social ladder, that we are willing to die to our values and indeed kill others. Some of us will kill others in our hearts, with our words, with our slander and our libel and our accusation. And some of us will actually go forth and actually do that. And all of which are visual displays of a world without God. And so here we have God telling us about the life that we live. First slide comes on. There is a spiritual reality we need to be mindful of. And what is that spiritual reality? That there is warfare between God and Satan. And the Bible keeps telling us that this is behind the curtains in the heavenly places, in a passage like Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20. Or in a book like Job, where God draws the curtains and you can see what's happening behind the scenes, and all that happens to Job is about a battle between God and Satan. If that is true, that that is spiritual reality, then the second thing comes in. There is a choice we need to make. The next slide. And the choice we need to make is this. We either humbly accept God's rightful rule over us, or we foolishly, blindly, almost stupidly accept Satan's illegitimate rule over us. That is the constant choice that we face day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, season by season. Do I humbly accept God's rightful rule over my life, or do I blindly accept Satan's illegitimate rule over us, the universe and the world, as he hoodwinks us that there is no God? Which leads to a third thing, that there are repercussions to our choices. And the repercussions to our choices is this. Next slide. It affects our earthly identity. Whether we choose to accept God or Satan, if we choose to accept God, we will be conformed to his image. He made us in his image. He made us to live a certain way, according to his word, according to his purpose or his will. But if we blindly, foolishly reject him, proudly reject him, right, and go our own way, which is actually Satan's way, it will also deform our image. And this is not just for now, it will actually affect our eternal destiny. That the choice we make, either to accept God or to reject God, will determine our eternal destiny. And so we see these truths played out in the Bible in these two ways. So one way to understand the Bible is, if somebody asks you, hey, the Bible's got a bit, maybe you have to keep that on for a little while, for them, some are still taking notes, I think, they haven't looked up at me. Can see their faces. Thank you so much. Thanks a lot. So, I'm suggesting to you on page one, there are two ways to understand the whole Bible. If someone comes to you, hey, Uncle Chris, your nephew, your niece, or Chris, can you tell me what the message of the Bible is? You can say to them, it's a rescue story, a story of God saving us. Okay. So, 1A, a rescue story. What is God's grand purpose? To redeem us, to rescue us, fallen humanity. And this was shown in God saving Israel in the past and now fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, what God began with one nation, he now goes off and does it to all nations. And the main thing running through that is to understand that when God first created us, The main idea was this. Allow me to read from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis 1:22, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. And then it goes on, the creation of mankind, and God says this, right? Verse 28, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground." Genesis 2, thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So the most repeated thing in the Genesis account, right? Why God created? He created to bless us. He blessed the fish, He blessed the birds, He blessed men and women in His image, and He blessed a day in which He would live with us forever and ever in unbroken fellowship. But that beautiful harmonious picture was broken when we chose to rebel against Him. And so in Genesis chapter 3 onwards, you find this. After the fall, cursed are you. So the Lord said to the serpent, chapter 3 verse 14, "Cursed are you because you have done this. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel." To the woman, He said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you." And 3:17, to Adam He said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree from which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you eat it all the days of your life." So, in one sense, the simple way to understand the Bible's message, or God's message to us, He started with blessing, right? And then He rightly had to curse the serpent, right? And men and women's relationships and the ground. So life on earth is no more as it is. People on earth is no longer the way God intended it. The world is under curse. You see that diagram there? And God started a plan, right, in which He called Abraham. From Abraham will come Israel. From Israel will come the remnant. And then finally Jesus comes as the faithful Jew to fulfill this. The message of Jesus dying on the cross for our sin, rising from the dead to reconcile us to God, is then given to the apostles. The apostles preach this message to all the nations. And for a simple purpose, the simple purpose is this. Bible passage that we're supposed to read at the start, Revelation 22. If not, I'll just read it here. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb of God down the middle of the great city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in the city, and the servants will serve Him." So I take you from the first book of the Bible to the final book. The final book says that God has done something about the curse. That from this point onwards, we will be blessed. And that blessing actually begins with God's call to Abraham and then the remnant to Christ. Simple message is this. A man comes up to a pastor, "I'm struggling. I'm a young man, very bright man, right? Doing medicine, but now has to disrupt. Why? Totally addicted to internet pornography. How is he affected? How badly is he affected? He cannot live a day without it. He has to disrupt, because he's not normal." I could give you incident after incident after incident, friends, of making the choices either to live humbly under God, rightful rule, or proudly by our own rule. For it really messes up our life here on earth, deforms God's given image in us, and has eternal repercussions. So when we say that God has a saving plan, a rescue plan, it's a very huge thing. Right? Another way to understand this is the kingdom of God's story. What is God's grand design? To establish the kingdom of God. And so it moves from creation to the fall to Israel, Christ, and Christ's return. God, His chosen people in His chosen place. So look under creation, the diagram on the left-hand side. Under people, I have A and E. It's not accident and emergency. It's Adam and Eve. Just in case you're wondering. Huh? So three factors you need for the kingdom of God. God ruling over His people, Adam and Eve, in His chosen place, Eden. right? And so that falls apart at the fall because they rebel against God and they're thrown out of the garden. And then God calls Abraham, and for Abraham will come Israel. They fail, and twice they're thrown out of the land because of the exile. And then finally Jesus comes as the truly human person, faithful Jew, and he fulfills it all. The people are now those who believe in Christ, and the place is spiritual, and finally the place is the new heavens and the new earth. And so if you ever live a day beginning from tomorrow, Monday, which is usually Monday is different to Sunday, and usually from Monday to Friday, friends, and you say this world is a nasty place, people are not what they're supposed to be, life is not what it's supposed to be, it is actually a reflection of the Bible story. And God has a plan to bring us back into his kingdom. Second page. God versus Satan in church history. And so Jesus dies, resurrects, the apostles preach the message. The unrelenting march of God's church is met by the unrelenting attacks of the devil upon the church. Satan tries to stop the march of the gospel, the growth of the church, three main ways. Physical persecution. Okay, let me just explain that to you. Physical persecution turns us from a rightful fear of God, a liberating fear of God, to a paralyzing fear of life and death. So instead of being liberated by a God who knows us, a God who loves us, a God who saves us, that's what physical persecution does, strikes fear into us. Relational division turns us from the outward focus to evangelize to the inward focus to fight each other. And last week you saw that you know, through 300 years of persecution in the early church, right, one of the main issues they faced was how do we deal with those who gave up on their belief in Christ, the recanters? Do we take them back? Do we discipline them? Do we throw them out altogether? And that division lasted for 400 or 500 years. Doctrinal confusion turns us from sufficiency of Christ to insecurity about Christ. So Satan continues to attack God's people through those three main means: persecution, division, and doctrinal confusion. But take a look at the thing on that page. God sovereignly preserves his church for his mission. You know what this means? That means sometimes in your life, you might wonder through a day or late in the night, should I carry on believing in Jesus? I don't think I can last another day believing in this. It seems too fantastic. The world seems too bad. And people seem too evil. And a man dying on the cross seems too simple an answer. But you know what? You give your life to Christ that night. You continue to pray for his help. But the presence of his Spirit, you pray to him, you read his word. Tomorrow you wake up, you persevere for another day. Perseverance is no small thing. God lovingly, sovereignly keeps you. And before you know it, for me, 31 years as a Christian. Before you know it, 20 years as a pastor. Did I not at many times in the last 30 years as a Christian, 20 years as a pastor, feel like everything was caving in and Satan was saying to me, give up? Absolutely. How many moments, how many nights, how many dark days, how many dark seasons? But God sovereignly, lovingly preserves us. And the people said, that's the only reason you're sitting here, friends. Because God, by his Spirit, is at work in your hearts. No matter how bad and evil the world is, no matter how tempted and weak you and I are in our lives. And so here is the message. So sketch out through 2,000 years of church history on that outline very quickly. I paint you the big picture and then we go and focus on different things. Jesus' mission to Israel, the apostles' mission, and then the rise of Rome. And we're going to cover the conversion of Emperor Constantine, the Christianization empire, the conquest of barbarian tribes. Then, as Christianity became the state religion, around 400 to 500 AD, it split into two major forces. The Christianity spread into Western Europe and Eastern Europe. And at about 1054, under point 4, it split into the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern or Greek Orthodox Church, which is the main thing in Russia and the Eastern Bloc of Europe, even up to this day. And the major reasons for this, friends, if you turn to table 22 on page 3 at the top of it, it was mainly due to political rivalry. And they both claim that they had direct descendants all the way to Peter the Apostle. And so they squabble about those things and they split. And so it was a very sad thing, but it's important for us to understand. Back to page 2, onto that sketch, point 5. The next major thing that happened was the Muslim conquest and the Crusades in response to that. 1095 and 1291, and we'll say more about that as we take a look at the table. So take a look at... See, this is one of the saddest periods in perhaps church history, and take a look at the reasons for this. Turn to page 3. Let me walk you through this for a little while. The Crusades. The first Crusade, are you there with me at the table at 23? Yeah, nod your head to say something or put your hands up. Yep, you're there with me. First Crusade. Look across the board, and the goal of that crusade, liberation of Jerusalem from the Turks. That means the Turkish people, right, the Muslim people, had conquered and taken over Palestine and the Middle East. The result of the First Crusade, which was to liberate Jerusalem from the Turks, the Crusaders captured Nicaea, Antioch, Edessa, Jerusalem, established feudal Crusader kingdoms. So look up here. They did this, and it was with limited success, and they had little pockets of victories here and there. Right? But then it swung backwards, and now we are into the Third Crusade, which is more well known. And the Third Crusade, look at notable participants, Frederick Barbarossa, Philip Augustus, and Richard I. They retake Jerusalem from Saladin. This is a familiar name if you watch some Hollywood movies like The Kingdom of Heaven, starring, you only remember the actor, Orlando Bloom. Right? So it documents that, right? Most of it is factual, some of it is dramatization, but gives you a picture of what happened then. The result of that, Frederick drowned, Philip returned home, Richard captured Acre and Joppa, made a treaty with him, with Saladin, was captured and imprisoned in Austria on the way home. So the battle for the Holy Land swung to and fro between the Muslims and the Christians, the Muslims and the Christians, and it started to get really out of hand. Take a look at the fourth one, not the fourth crusade, after that, the Children's Crusade. And basically by then, right, they had run short of men, as it were, Christian men, to prosecute the crusades, to fight the crusades. So goal of that, supernatural conquest of the Holy Land by the pure in heart. So call the children the pure in heart, fighting on behalf of the cross and God. Most of the children, the results of that, on the Children's Crusade, most of the children were drowned at sea, sold into slavery, or slaughtered. So we look at that, a very sad time over 200 years or more, swinging to and fro, the wars and the battles. Table 24, the Muslim conquest and the Crusades, a comparison. Motivation for it, are you there with me at the bottom? Motivation. For the Muslims, they desired to spread the true faith among the infidels by means of jihad or holy war. For the Christians, they sought to protect pilgrims, the glory of God, recaptured the holy places of Christianity from the infidel Turks. The inducements offered, both sides offered inducements, benefits. If you undertook jihad, the promise was immediate entrance to paradise to those who die. And I think, I'm not mistaken, this is still the promise given to the extremists and the terrorists today. For the Christians, the inducements, plenary indulgence was offered, forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. For those who died, immediate entrance into heaven. For all others, forgiveness of debts. And for many of us, very interesting, freedom from taxation. So both sides use inducements, and those inducements may have little or nothing to do, especially for the Christian one, that you'll be freed from taxation if you do this. Undertake a holy war. And so back to page 2. Right? So the Muslim conquest, point 5, and the Crusades were a very sad and sorry time, right, of 200 years. The scholars continue to debate who is at fault between the Muslims or the Christians. And so what we can recognize is that there were mistakes made on both sides, and we'll say more about it later. And then the next significant event, the Reformation, Catholics versus the Protestants, because by this time the Catholic Church in the 1500s had become totally corrupt, morally, spiritually bankrupt, and we'll tell you why. And then God raised a group of men who sparked the ideas and went back to the Bible, went back to Christ, and began a reformation. Point seven, from that reformation, about 200 years later, began a great missionary movement. You take a look at that very quickly. We'll cover that next week. It went all the way to India, China, Burma, Africa, China, City Start, China, India, Congo, Albert Schweitzer, French Africa. And point eight, the gospel in Singapore. It finally arrives here in 1843, our founding church, Prinsep Street, and notice Adam Road is part of that. So next week you come, your name may be there. Now that's vitally important, because you say, boy, it's a Sunday message. Why do I need 2,000 years of church history to show that what Jesus began 2,000 years ago has something to do with you and me even today? By His Spirit, by His Word, fulfilling God's promise that He will rescue us from a fallen world. So turn to your neighbors and say, I will come next week. Page very quickly. We're now on page four. Page four. Learning from the past for our present, learning for our past. With each of this, going to highlight the three major events, 4, 5, 6, right, and draw out the lessons for us. The conversion of Emperor Constantine and the Christianization of Rome. Okay, for this, you have to look up and we'll engage. Okay, Emperor Constantine. That's not him really, just a bust of him. Okay, so at least you get a picture. Okay, right, turn it off for now. Thank you. He waged a war against this person, a commander, a general, Maxentius. And Maxentius by now had a reputation that he was almost unbeatable, because in the ancient world, he had mastered the magical arts. And the magical arts was perhaps the secret behind his supremacy in warfare. And then Constantine, who was not emperor at that time, Constantine, he prayed to the supreme god. He believed very much in the sun god, and thought the sun god was the supreme god. And as he was praying one day, he saw a sign in the sky, above the sun in the noonday light. He saw the sign of the cross above the sun. And emblazoned in the sky, right, were these words, conquer by this, which means to him, conquer by the cross. With that sign, he marched against Maxentius, who was stationed in Rome, fortified in the cities, in the city of Rome. But he, Constantine, was able to draw his forces out of the walled city. And as Maxentius came out to fight him out of the walled city, Constantine defeated him. All right? And so he then became the number one general, number one person. He became emperor. Constantine's conversion, inverted commas, has been doubted by scholars and historians. Did he really see this sign in the sky, a cross? Did he really see the words in the sky? But his preference and increasing tilting and allegiance to Christianity was without doubt. And so some evidence of that, from this point onwards, he gave gifts, right, financial or otherwise, to church leaders and Christians. From this point onwards, he protected Christian leaders and churches. Now, friends, this was a phenomenal turnaround, because for about 300 years, Christian leaders and churches mainly ended up at the stake, sporadically all across the Roman Empire. And last but not least, in his letters and his policies, in Constantine's letters and policies, he increasingly showed evidence of his Christian allegiance. And so this became a turning point, right? Why? Because for all that time in the Roman Empire, the fate and fortune of the Roman Empire, the peace and prosperity of the Roman Empire was this. Take a look up, very important. Roman Emperor depended on Roman gods to give them peace and prosperity. Pax Romana. Okay? From this point onwards, Roman Emperor depends on Christian God to give them peace and prosperity. And so the dubious conversion of this emperor leads slowly to the Christianization of the whole empire. village by village, town by town, city by city. But here, friends, is part of the problem. And sometimes when you go for mission trips, you will see this. You go to a place like India, where Yuki and I went years ago, to Nagaland, and say, years ago the missionaries came, 100 years ago, and then the village head got converted. And because the village head got converted, the entire village got converted. The trouble with that kind of thing, which is so dependent on a village head, beholden to a village head, is that 30, 50 years later, the next generation are just Christian by name. They are not Christian at all. Or not Christian very much. Can you follow? Because they were not taught the Bible. They went through it by ritual. It was a hand-me-down thing. So that happened in many parts of Christianized Rome, or the Roman Empire. Conversion, dubious conversion of an emperor. Christianization by a state religion. And so we have what we call churchianity, but not Christianity. There was no more and more churchianity, but not necessarily Christianity. And so the slide comes on. Beware the dangers of unchanged paganism, that underneath this superficial state conversion or state religion will be unchanged pagan values. And this would be to lead to unchanged nominalism, where I may be attending services, but nothing happens in my life. There's no change in values, no change in views, because I'm still very much the same idolater, I'm still very much the same atheist, I'm still very much the same polytheist as before. Can you follow that? And so just a few things. Remember in brackets, I have in the outline brackets, the veneration of the martyrs. So by the martyrs, this were the Christians who died, and then other Christians, we gathered around them. Remember the man, we said Polycarp, a man, not a fish, right? Bishop, right? He died, and every year his church people gathered around that, and this became more and more so. They started to build chapels and churches on the sites of the graves of the martyrs. Then began the very unhelpful practice of praying to God, not praying to the martyrs or the saints yet, but asking them to plead on their behalf because they seem to have a special status because they died for their faith. Can you follow? So the faith moved from supernatural, virgin birth, resurrection of Jesus, to superstition. Right? Superstition, in which different human beings were given special considerations. Okay? And then the worship of Mary, right? This was most likely an unchanged pagan idea from the worship of goddess Diana in Ephesus, the goddess Isis in Egypt. In 321, okay, Emperor Constantine, he made the first day of the week a holiday, and he called it, first day of the week, he called it Sunday, because he basically worshipped the sun. You follow? Then from sun worship, he thought that the celebration of Christ's birthday should be December 25th, because December 25th is the birthday of the sun. Can you follow? So in that sense, different pagan ideas came into Christendom and Christian faith. Now that's very important, friends, because it moved from the supernatural to superstition. It moved from rational belief in God's word to ritual, trusting in ritual, pilgrimages, and different things, and saints. And so it lost its focus on the Bible, on Christ, on God. And the challenge for us is this. Sometimes we also face this in our own faith, in our own cultures, in our own countries. Can we as Christians get married in a 7 month? Can we have wedding banquets 7 months? We know that we can, because there's no fear of the 7 month and no fear of ghosts around. In Malaysia and Singapore, when we have funerals, for many of us from a Chinese background, Christian funerals, an average funeral lasts 3 days to 5 days. Right? In the West, when a person passes away, it's either today or tomorrow. The 3 days, 5 days has more to do with our Chinese heritage than it has to do with our Christian heritage. It's not wrong, it's we divest. And so two things here to think about: cultural things. We can keep the form of it, but as long as the substance of it is no more spiritual or religious, then it's fine. We divest it of its meaning and invest it with Christian meaning. Can we follow? We can take the form empty it of its meaning, of its substance, invest it with Christian meaning, and if we conduct a funeral wake, every night will be an opportunity to preach the gospel. Amen? So that means more nights. Whenever I go overseas and meet my Western contemporary pastors and share with this aspect, then an average funeral takes 3 to 5 days of ministry. And say, my goodness, you guys must be tired. Yes, especially when 2-3 deaths all happen in a row. And they tend to happen. Just ask Pastor Jeff Quack. It all happened, 14, 15 funerals all in a row. Right? And so all those things are important. More important for us is to ask the question, are there pagan ideas and values still rooted in your heart that hasn't been exorcised by the gospel, by the Lordship of Jesus, and you are becoming nominal, and attending church is just attending church? So change in activity, church, but no change in actuality. I'm still the same greedy, proud, anxious person that I was before I came to know Christ. Beware, friends, of idolatry and paganism in our hearts. The Crusades. Lessons from the Crusades. Beware of two things. Beware of mistaken theology of Holy Land, and beware of mistaken theology of Holy War. Israel today is no longer in the Holy Land. It was only holy in the sense that it was God's promised land. And it was part of God's salvation purpose, part of God's purpose, that one nation will enter that land and be a small picture, a visual display of what it means to live under God. See, the whole world had turned against God. And God, in one sense, was doing this. Take a look. He was putting a stick in the ground. The world rightly belongs to me. And I put this stick in the ground in this place called the promised land. You see a visual display of this, and one day I will come and put my stick on the whole earth and say, this world belongs to me. And that has come in Jesus Christ. So Israel today does not, I think in biblical terms, carry any special significance. And in that sense, it would be mistaken for us to take part in any physical holy war. The war we are supposed to partake in the New Testament is spiritual war. And how do we partake of that spiritual war? Every time we share Jesus, we are bringing one more person under the Lordship of God, the Lordship of Jesus. And that's how we conquer the world. We do not conquer the world physically, geographically. We conquer the world on God's behalf, personally and spiritually. So every single person you pray for and share Jesus with, so when my high school friend 31 years ago invited me to a Billy Graham crusade, he was putting me under Christ's Lordship. Amen? If I didn't come to know Christ today, 30 years later, 31 years later, I do not know what would become of my life. And I can only think that the worst would become of me. Because left to my restless heart, left to my rebellious heart, left to your restless heart and your rebellious heart, you and I would have decimated ourselves and people around us. So the holy war is a spiritual holy war. Very quickly, the Reformation. We said for about 1,000 years, from 500 AD to 1,500 years, the number one supreme center of Western Europe, right, and Western Christianity was Rome. Very sadly, through these 1,000 years, the spiritual and moral condition of Rome became worse and worse. Right? In what way? That Catholic priests were known to have concubines. They were known to frequent red light areas. They were known to have illegitimate children. You just have to read history books and they will document those things. So far from being a light and a model to things. Now, let me paint the situation in an average Roman Catholic church, maybe about 1,500 AD. Number one language of the world, the Western world at the time, was Latin. Okay? And because the Roman Catholic Church was spread all around Europe, if you were an Italian, a German, a Swiss, the entire mass or service which was held every day would be conducted in Latin. The average Italian, French, German, right, Swiss person was not literate in Latin. In other words, all that happened in a church during a Roman Catholic Mass in the 1500s was usually incomprehensible to the average churchgoer. Can you follow? So their faith increasingly became something by ritual, and the highlight of it was the Mass, right? The partaking of the bread and the cup, when they believe that it really turns into the body and blood of Jesus, and when you partake of it, right, your sins will be forgiven in the very act itself. Okay? So how bad was this decay? Okay, the next slide comes on. The sacrament of penance. You confess all sins to the priest, who kept a confessional manual later on. Then you are to receive the priest's forgiveness or absolution. But to really get out of this place called purgatory, and purgatory was a place that they conceptually came up with between earth and heaven, right? And it's an in-between place in which you can do something to lessen your sins. So every sin you confess to the priest will be noted in the confessional manual. It will earn you some years in purgatory. And to get out of purgatory and finally get into heaven, you have to do things, undergo fast, give money, go to pilgrimages of special places, maybe the veneration of the martyrs or the saints. But the number one thing was sale of indulgences. Where the sale of indulgences means something along these lines. I hope I don't misrepresent it. They say, this piece of cloth, you heard of the Shroud of Turin? I'm going to do church history a little bit more. Maybe every week. So they say, this piece of thing came from a bit of the cross of Peter's, the cross that Peter was crucified on. This piece of cloth came from one of the saints or from Mary. And if you touch that cloth, or you had to pay to touch that cloth, it will take years of purgatory. Okay? So allow me to read from a very good book, The Age of Reform, 1250 to 1550, Steve Osman, very, very insightful, where he did his thorough research on this. So, a portion on this. A confessional manual of 1504 obligated the person, the churchgoer, the penitent, not only to confess all sins committed directly by deed or indirectly by counsel or inaction, so-called sins of commission or omission, but also to narrate the exact circumstances of each sin. And so, if you confess to your priest, with what persons and where were they committed? If clergy or church property, if priests and church property were involved, they were reserved sins, and absolution had to be sought from higher church powers. Then they were asked at what time they were committed. If they were committed on Sunday or religious holiday, they increase in seriousness. So be careful about today. How often they were committed, why were they committed, if done out of depravity, they were more serious than if done out of ignorance, in what manner were they committed, was it a brazen public sin? A brazen public sin was worse than one done in an uncontrollable fit of anger. And finally, the consequences of others of one's sinful acts. So can you see how the system works? You have to go and confess to your priest. He will chalk it up in purgatory. For you to receive forgiveness, you had to do things, and mainly the sale of indulgences by paying money. So it became spiritually corrupt and financially burdensome for more and more people in the Roman Catholic world. So next speech. Basically at the heart of this, the path of salvation was human moral effort to do the best. And then if you desire to do your best, God will give you grace, right? At a point, at baptism, infant baptism, adult baptism, marriage, and a combination of human effort to live a godly life plus grace will give you salvation. So basically that was the formula of salvation in the 1500s. Increasingly people got disenchanted with the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther, let me give you some background, show a picture of him first. Martin Luther, okay, don't say anything. Then Pedro. He's a real person, background to him. Studied law, became an Augustinian monk, and he really tried to live a godly life, but nothing he tried, according to the system, worked. The Roman Catholic system of salvation worked. he increasingly, the good thing about the monks, they were the only ones, can turn that off, no? They were the only ones given a privilege to study really well. The average literacy rate in Europe at that time was about 20-25%, which means most people were uneducated and illiterate. The most educated people were actually the priests. So he studied the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek, in the languages. And then as he studied the Bible in the original languages, salvation is not like that. It tells us salvation has come by Christ, a righteousness from God that's apart from works. Right? And so it's simply trusting in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so he posted the 95 theses. He wrote against the sale of indulgences. He became a wanted man for speaking against the Roman Catholic Church. He went to hide in the castle of a good friend. And while he hid in the castle for 8 to 9 months, he translated the New Testament Greek Bible into German. So for the very first time, German Christians could hear messages from the Bible directly, no longer in incomprehensible Latin, and they could then search the Bible for themselves. See? So the big thing about Reformation, they went back to be Bible-centered, Christ-centered, God-centered, grace-centered, faith-centered. It was no longer a ritualistic and superstitious faith. The same thing happened with John Calvin in Geneva, and he did a lot for it. This is one of the cleverest men that God has raised. He wrote Calvin's Institutes. And we who are Presbyterians, much of our belief theologically and much of the way we run our Presbyterian churches come from this man called John Calvin. Thomas Cranmer, he got these ideas that something was happening in Europe. He traveled across, interacted with them, brought these ideas back to England. Right? He and different people translated the Bible. He studied at Cambridge. He became the archbishop during the reign of Henry VIII. Remember Henry VIII? Not that you know him. So he's a very instrumental person. And so slowly turned England around to becoming Protestant. Right? But after the Henry VIII's death, he was deposed by Queen Mary, who switched back to being a Catholic. And so what happened to Thomas Cranmer, he was forced to recant. He was forced to say sorry that he had taken on bad and wild ideas from Europe, from mixing with people like Luther and Calvin, against the Roman Catholic Church, against the Pope. He was forced to recant. And then after that, he recanted of his recantation. And then they burned him at the stake. So if you go to Oxford University today, the site in which they are burned, three of them, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer, three great men of God who translated the Bible into English, preached the gospel, wrote Christian books, they died for their faith. Next week, I'll deal some more with the Catholic Counter-Reformation. I just want to say to you, friends, how many versions of the English Bible do you have? Every single version of the English Bible you have has come to the blood of some Christian martyr. They lived and died to make this possible. No use going to bookends, keep buying more versions, but not reading them. No? It's not how many versions you have, it's how much you read and by simple faith embrace the God of history, who in very creation had a purpose to bless us, that though we blindly, proudly rebel against him, never gave up his promise to bless us. From eternity, he determined to send his son. He's finally made that come pass. So the lessons for us in ending, we are saved by grace alone, not grace plus works. Amen? We are saved by Bible alone, not Bible plus tradition. And tradition means, in the Roman Catholic Church, when the Pope sits in his official capacity on his special chair and he pronounces things officially, right, then it is ex cathedra, it is infallible. It's not that every word he speaks in every occasion is infallible, but whenever he pronounces something as the official stance of the Catholic Church, it is treated as ex cathedra, it is infallible. And that's a major difference that we have as Protestants, we say it's Bible and Bible alone, no man's word, right, is going to stand side by side with it, must come under it. Saved by Christ alone, not Christ plus Mary, plus the Pope, plus saints or martyrs. Saved by faith and faith alone, not faith plus works. And what does this mean as we end our time together? What are you taking part in? It sounds all a little bit long and theoretical until you face this. You face sinfulness and evil in day-to-day living, and soon you will ask, is there an answer to our evil hearts, to evil men in evil hearts? As we face disease and face death in the face, you must ask somewhere along the line, were we simply born only to die? And I say to you, believing in Jesus makes all the difference between how we live from day to day and how we finally die. For us who believe in Jesus, if I have a few moments before my death, as I've seen over the last 20 years as a pastor, those who believe in Jesus can say to us, hold our hands and say to us, sing us a hymn, right? Assure us, I'm going to God in heaven. Those who do not have Jesus, their salvation is totally precarious. It is going to be by works, and they'll say, I never know. For those who believe in Jesus, Christ has done it all. My sins are forgiven once and for all, and I'm a child of God. I'm going to be with Him. It's a very huge difference. Let's pray and sing this closing song together. Stand and pray. Thank you so much. Thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your unchanging love and purpose to save us. Help us to humbly admit that each of us is stubborn, rebellious, under the influence hoodwinked by the evil one, to live stubborn, rebellious lives against you. Thank you for your gift of your Son and every spiritual blessing of forgiveness, justification, and reconciliation found in Him and Him alone. As we look back over the years of history, we see your sovereign hand preserving your people for your mission, for your glory. So no matter how bad it is now in our lives, perhaps today, remind us, assure us, that you are working by the presence of your Holy Spirit. And you will bring this to completion, and all who gather around the throne of God and the Lord Jesus will know you, praise you, and worship you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.